Would you take your Bibles, please, and open up to the first chapter of Esther? We kind of run through these books as they're assembled for us in the Old Testament, and we kind of lack, I think, the historical background and the backdrop of what these things are saying. As we open up the book of Esther, we come to a strange time in the history of the people of the Old Testament. Zechariah the prophet, probably about 50 years old, in his early 50s when this book begins. Esther was probably about the age of a young woman in America who's graduating from high school. And in the year 486, a rather significant event happened, and that is that King Darius the First, the king of Persia, died. He was the king that was featured all through the first six chapters of Ezra. He was the king during the preaching ministries of Haggai and most of Zechariah's preaching ministry. He was the third of the great Persian kings of a dynasty known as the Achaemenid dynasty. It began with Cyrus the Great, who was the king who conquered Babylon and finished out the days and the ministry of Daniel. He was a great, great king who was the one who gave the Jews permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city and their temple, and who actually funded them and financed that great venture. He lived and reigned. He reigned as king of Persia from 550 to 529 BC. One of the things we've got to remember before Christ is whenever we go forward in time, we go lower in number because we're counting down the numbers. And he was followed by a man named Cambyses, who was quite frankly not a very nice fellow. And it was during his reign that the temple building ceased. And he did nothing to reinforce the decree of his father, which is strange, but that's the truth. And he only reigned for about 7 years. And then a man named Darius the First, or Darius the Great, became king in 522 BC. He had to kill a false pretender to the throne named Gautama, quelled several rebellions, and became the greatest king in human history. Now, people would say, well, Pastor, isn't that a little bit of pastoral hyperbole? But it's really not. Darius the king reigned over 44% of the world's known population during his time. 4 out of every 10 people would call him king. His total domain spanned 5.5 million square kilometers. That's 34 million square miles. And he had a population of 50 million people. That's about 44% of what we estimate the population of the world was at that time. His empire stretched from Pakistan and India all the way down to Sudan and Ethiopia, all the way up to Macedonia and down to the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. He was a great organizer and a great general. He divided this and organized this huge empire into 20 satraps and 127 provinces with governors. He instituted Aramaic as the legal language. That's why Jesus grew up speaking Aramaic, because of King Darius. He developed a uniform monetary system that lasted into the time of the apostles. He built roads and bridges and fortresses that connected the empire, and took up major building projects in Susa, the capital city, and Persepolis, the temple city. He was a great military leader and a great organizer, and he was a general who was a king as well. He was the great-grandson, a man named Arsamenes, and the son of a king called Histapes. He was married to a common girl at first. She gave him a son named Artabanzanes, who was the firstborn and heir to the throne. Then he married a woman who was a princess named Otassa, and she gave him 4 sons and 2 daughters. One of those sons was Xerxes, the king who would marry Esther. He married 3 other women, had a total then of 5 or 6 wives, as we know, and 12 sons and multiple daughters. He invaded Greece in 492 BC and conquered much of Greece and Macedonia. But when he retreated in 490, Greece rebelled. And so he's planning a second battle to kind of vindicate his loss at the Battle of Marathon to the Athenians in 490 BC. And it was in that planning process that he died. His son that was heir to the throne was bypassed because he was a commoner. And his second born, he was born to a princess of this Achaemenid dynasty, was named Xerxes I. And he was an able king. I know that in the book of Esther, he's always presented as a wretch. In many ways he was, but he was a good king. He is known by three names, and one of those names in Greek is Xerxes, and in his Jewish name, it's Ahasuerus. He was Esther's husband in the book of Esther. He would rule Persia for 21 years. The events of the book of Esther cover the first two-thirds of his reign, from the years 486 to 472 BC. It was during his time as a young man, when he came to the throne at age 35, to when he died, that Zechariah entered into the second stage of his prophecies in the book of Zechariah. And his story is told along that of his wife named Hadassah, or in Persian, Esther, in this book called Esther. It's a unique book. It's a book that's known as a story. It's a pure story, unlike all the other books in the Old Testament. Precisely, it's known as a historical novel. Anthony Tomasino says, as the name implies, these stories are not fictitious, but they are historical narratives that was first called novel. In particular, Esther is what we call a court story. And as the name implies, these stories are set in the royal court. The drama occurs when a hero uses skill or luck to foil an enemy plot. And as a result, they're given wealth or fame or position. Joseph, the story of Joseph, is a court story. The book of Daniel is a court story. And so is the book of Esther. These stories, which were popular in the time of the Second Temple, were about historical people who actually existed, although some of the stories are kind of exaggerated, and there's a lot of mixed material that's mythical as well as historical, but we accept the book of Esther as history. It sits alongside the book of Judith in the Apocrypha as a story in the Second Temple Judaism of a heroine. Judith was a woman who used her beauty and her sexual appeal to foil a plan to destroy Jews, and so does Esther in this last book of the Old Testament. I say last because in the Hebrew Bible it is last, and it was the last one admitted to the canon of Scripture for three reasons. In the book, you know this, the word God is never mentioned. There are no prayers. There are no sacrifices. There are no religious observances. In fact, the book takes on a secular feel as you read it. Secondly, it's difficult to substantiate the events of Esther with the known historical records about King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And thirdly, the purpose of the book is really not quite clear, because Esther is never quoted in any other Old Testament book or any New Testament book. And for many people, they said, well, that's reason enough not to include it in the Scriptures. But then I would remind you also that the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, Ezra and Nehemiah are not quoted in the New Testament either, and we accept them as Scripture. And so tonight I want to give you the historical background of this book of Esther, and it begins with a strange story, a story about a woman who's hard to point to in history. It's the story of the fall of a queen, a woman named Vashti, and in her absence there is made a place in the life and in the court and in the machinations and ministry of this great king named Xerxes. It begins with a story of a great banquet. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast, lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in gold vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of the palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belong to King Ahasuerus. So early in his reign, it says in the third year, that's 483 BC, King Xerxes gives a big banquet. Now, he had to wait 3 years because as soon as he took over, he had to put down revolutions in both Babylon and in Egypt, both of which he handled with great military prowess. He destroyed the Temple of Babylon and carried away the large stone statue of the Babylonian god Marduk and took it to Susa. And from the time of Xerxes on, Babylon was not a player on the world history. He then prepared for his father's second campaign back to Greece to avenge the loss of the Battle of Marathon, and he would invade Greece in 481 BC. His mighty empire spread from India to Ethiopia, literally from India to Kush. I've mentioned the vast size of this thing and the number of people in it. And he gave this banquet for two reasons. First, he wanted to invite all of his military commanders, so it says the army was there, and all of his noblemen, because he wanted to solicit their advice and their financial aid and their support for a massive invasion of Greece and Macedonia. And secondly, he wanted to celebrate his impending victory with what we might call a great deal of presumption. So certain he was that he was going to win. The Persian Empire had four capitals. Susa, which was the old capital of Persia, that Darius and Cyrus the First made the main capital. There was the capital called Ecbatana. We read about that place in the book of Ezra. That was the old capital of Media and became the city of archives and official records. There was Babylon in the west, a key administrative center, and Persepolis in the east with ceremony and religious capital. It was called the capital of temples. It was a new city begun by Darius and completed by Xerxes. Esther's story takes place in Susa, in the royal palace, 225 miles to the east of Babylon, in a city that was only about 250 acres in size. It was a small place. There was an outer city, kind of like a suburb that had no walls, and there was a citadel of about 250 acres, the citadel of Susa, where the royal palace, the fortress, and the places of government business resided. In 486, there was a significant Jewish population in the city of Susa. Now, here's something you have to keep in mind as you read the book of Esther. We're not studying or reading about people who were really strong, Orthodox, committed people. They simply were not. They were among the vast majority of Jews who, after the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian dispersion, decided to stay in Susa. Now, Daniel worked in Susa. In fact, he died there and was buried there. And perhaps as a little girl, Esther or Hadassah, her Hebrew name, would have heard the stories of Prince Daniel, as they called him. Nehemiah worked in Susa. And Nehemiah, as a young cupbearer to the king, would have known personally Queen Esther and probably have met her on a number of occasions. But the difference between Daniel and Nehemiah and Esther is they wanted to leave Susa and go back to Babylon, But Mordecai and Hadassah did not. They lived in the Persian Empire because, quite frankly, they had become culturally more Persian than they were Hebrew. And that's going to come out in the story as it unfolds. King Xerxes declares a royal celebration that lasted 6 months. And many commentators say this is ridiculous. You couldn't have a banquet that lasted 6 months, but it doesn't say that the banquet lasted 6 months. It says the royal celebration lasted 6 months. Back in 2002, Queen Elizabeth II celebrated her golden jubilee, and it lasted 14 months. There were 48,000 people who in the month of August and September of 2002 visited the staterooms of the Buckingham Palace. I happened to be your typical ignorant American on a mission trip, and I was staying overnight in London between the United States and Uganda, and I noticed that the Buckingham Palace was open. So I went down to this tent, and I said, why is the Buckingham Palace open? The young lady leaned forward, and she said, where have you been all year? I said, in America. She said, that explains it. She said, this is the Queen's 50th anniversary, and so she's opened up the palace for a three-month period so people can go through and look at the splendor of the empire. I said, there any tickets left? She said, there's 11 left. Would you like one? So I was one of the 11 last people to go through this display, and it was impressive to go into her throne room, to go into the banquet hall, into the Hall of Princes, as they call it. It was incredibly impressive. And I came out much more impressed with Queen Elizabeth and the British Empire than before I bought that ticket. And that's what this happened here. There was a feast for noblemen, then a six-month demonstration of the royal wealth, and then a week-long celebration at the end of this public exhibition. This public exhibition was meant to impress the people with the power and wealth of all the nations that had come to their capital city, and also to create a psychological image that Xerxes was a great, competent, and invincible ruler, because he was about to ask all the noblemen who were at his dinner table if they would both personally and financially back him in a great invasion of Greece. Here's what the ancient commentator of history named Herodotus, a Greek, wrote about Xerxes. First, however, in the year following the death of Darius, he marched again against those who revolted from him, and having reduced them, he laid all of Egypt under a far harder yoke than his father had ever put upon them before. He gave the government to one of his friends, who was later assassinated. After Egypt was subdued, Xerxes began thinking about extending his empire again and undertaking the expedition against Athens that his father had been preparing when he died. So he called together an assembly of all the noblemen of Persia to learn their opinions and to lay before them his great design and plan. He had had, Herodotus says, three different dreams about going to war, something he did not want to do. Xerxes was a better general than his father, but he didn't like war. And on the third dream, he called together the magi, or the magicians, the court seers, and he asked them to interpret the dream, like you see in the book of Daniel. And they said, well, what was the dream? And he said, well, I had this olive wreath on my head, and it began to grow. And the boughs went and spread over all of the earth and nourished all the people of the earth, and then it fell from my brow. And they said, King, this is an omen that you will extend your empire and all the people of the earth will call you king, beginning with the people of Greece. And so we planned the invasion in 483 BC to begin 2 years later. In the meantime, he began to gather wives. His first wife was a girl named Amestris. She was the daughter of a prince, and she gave him four sons, including one called Artaxerxes I, who was to succeed Xerxes. And the way he did it was by murdering his two older brothers, Darius II and Astapes II, and paying someone to kill his younger brother, Arsimenes II. He had a queen named Vashti. That's not really her name. But there was a second queen. Probably one lived in Babylon, one lived in Susa or Ecbatana, one of these capital cities. And then he took Queen Esther. He had more wives, we think, because he had 6 more children. He had 12 children in all. And so he was a man who had beautiful wives and a successful administration, vast wealth and a big army, and he was sitting on top of the world. But that night that he gave this great banquet, there was also a great fall of his queen, whom he had a great affection for, perhaps his favorite wife. It begins in verse 10. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said to in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Now here's what happens at the climax of this feast. 7 days of drinking and feasting, and it says the king's heart was merry with wine. In other words, he was tipsy. Simultaneously in this week, there was an imperial party in Susa. There was a palace party for all the noblemen and the officers. And there was Vashti's party for the noble women. And Xerxes got to boasting about how beautiful Vashti was. That's probably not her name. Vashti means best or most loved. It is derived from a phrase that the Persians used about some of their princesses when they called them the best queen or my favorite queen. Either she was the best looking or the most beloved by him. And they were boasting about how beautiful she was, and no doubt someone said, well, king, let's see what she looks like. So he takes these eunuchs, these men who had been castrated so they would not ever be a threat to the king in terms of adultery or trying to start their own royal line. These men had great power. There are commentators who think that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been made eunuchs. That's a possibility. Some of them rose to great places of power in the Persian Empire, and we'll see later on as we unfold this story that many of them were involved in court intrigue, including assassinations of Persian kings. And they sent these eunuchs to get Vashti and tell her to come. And no doubt Vashti says, well, I'm kind of busy entertaining all these royal officials whose wives are here. And why does the king want me? Well, he wants you to put on your crown and come stand before all the men to see how beautiful you are. And Vashti says, no, I will not. Now, we don't know why she said that. There's been all kinds of ridiculous kind of speculations about what was going on in her mind. One of the favorite ones, it's taken from the mission of the Talmud of the rabbis, that what Xerxes really wanted her to do was to come with no clothes on except the crown, which is not true, because the Persians were extremely modest people in the way they dressed. And the one thing a Persian man would never do is let his wife be exposed in any way, in a sexual manner, to anybody other man, especially in public. The Persians were the first to require their women to wear a tight-necked frock and to have their faces veiled. I don't think it was because she was just hard to get along with and feeling spunky herself, or that she was rather uppity. It was probably simply this. She was a queen. The king had concubines for his companionship and pleasure. He could display his concubines, but you don't put a crown on a queen and treat her like a concubine in front of the whole empire. And she was afraid. She was afraid of what would happen to the other women as this command for her to come and show off her beauty was enacted by the king. There were seven noblemen who were all relatives of Xerxes. And they were the men next to him, and they were his chief advisors. These were the seven men, by the way, encouraged him to go to war because they wanted the victory and the favor and the booty that would come from war. And so the king is enraged by this, and he asks them, well, what should we do? And Memucan speaks for the group. He says, as I'm summarizing, this is not a good thing. All the women in the empire, from the lowest slave wife to the other nobleman closest to the king, will say, you know, we can get away with being insubmissive to our husbands because the queen did it and nothing happened. And so he said, you need to make a decree, one that will shock and actually frighten all the women in the empire, that Vashti, your favorite wife, is no longer to come. She is never to come before you again. This means that Vashti was to be taken to the second house of women that we'll learn about in the next chapter, the house of concubines, the girls who would never see the king unless they were summoned by him. She was not allowed to divorce him, to remarry, to be near her children. She was exiled away from King Xerxes forever. She would die a prisoner in her own rooms in a secondary building in the palace. And let the whole empire know that Vashti and her conduct will not be tolerated. This is an amazing turn of events. This is a land that prides itself on law and order. And with the stroke of a pen, this knee-jerk reaction, a great injustice is done to a queen that throws the whole royal family into turmoil. Xerxes should have listened to the advice of a Jewish mother who was a queen, who wrote in the book of Proverbs, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the poor and the afflicted. Generally speaking, Persian women, and especially royal and noble women, were well treated in ancient Persia. They were educated. They usually dined with their husbands and regularly engaged in social events with them. Noble women were schooled in horsemanship and archery, music and art. They often hosted their own events, as Vashti does here. They engaged in their own business dealings, including purchasing their own property, doing their own banking, and many of them amassed their own independent wealth. They were liberated in many ways. And this makes Xerxes' decree all the more unnecessary and unjust. Was Vashti just being difficult? Well, it's interesting. Herodotus writes about a similar banquet given by Darius I, Xerxes' father, when he conquered Greece. Listen to what Herodotus says. Now, when the meal was over and they were all set to the drinking, the Persians said, "Dear Macedonians, we Persians have a custom when we make a great feast to bring with us on board our wives and concubines that they may sit beside us. Now then, as you have received us so kindly and feasted us so handsomely and given earth and water to King Darius, do also after our custom in this manner and invite your women folk." And the women came at this call and took seats in a row over against the Persians, sitting opposite them. Then the Persians, when they saw that the women were fair and shapely, they spoke again and said that what had been done was not wise, for it had been better for the women not to have come at all than to come in a way that they had to look at them but not sit beside them side by side. So the women did as they ordered and sat beside the Persians, who had drunk more than they ought to drink, and began to put their hands on their breasts, and one tried to kiss a princess of the Macedonians, and there was great upheaval. Well, that's why Vashti said no. This woman was actually looking out for the benefit of her husband. She said, "You know, you're all drunk as a skunk, you're three sheets to the wind. And when I come in and you display my beauty and someone says, let's bring the other girls in, and they all come in, what's going to happen to you, Xerxes, when one of your drunken generals or one of these cousins that's a prince puts his hand on a woman who is the wife of one of your generals? Or attempts to kiss an emissary from another country. Or maybe attempts to take advantage of your wife. What will happen then?" Vashti was acting with prudence. Xerxes was acting foolishly. But the decree was issued. One thing we'll find out about the Babylonian kings and the Persian kings is that their decrees were immutable. They could not be changed. They could not be amended. They could not be stopped. Because the king was a god. And we made a decree, it had to take place. That's the background of this book. Esther chapter 1 is an introduction to the story. D.J. Klein says, of all the characters in chapter 1, 16 persons are mentioned by name. Only King Ahasuerus survives into the second chapter. The prelude has obviously been narrated as an introductory sketch of his character, as well as to account for the vacancy that Esther will now suddenly fill. Here the narrative of the remainder of the book is set in motion, and like the decrees of the king, it cannot be changed. As soon as you open this book up and read about Xerxes, you dislike the man, but he was not a bad king. Quite the contrary, he was deeply religious. And unlike many of his predecessors, he believed in only one God. He was a Zoroastrian. He preferred not to go to war, but to build great libraries and palaces and projects. He generally treated his subjects well. He reorganized his government. A.T. Olmsted, in his book, History of the Persian Empire, has this to say about him. Xerxes is in the tradition of a weakling monarch dominated by his eunuchs and remembered chiefly for his insane attack on European Greece that failed. But Oriental records picture a very different character. At his accession, Xerxes was in the prime of his life. He was 35 years of age. And had been trained as a successor to the throne by a dozen years of strenuous administration as the viceroy of Babylon. In consequence, His reign stands out for the significance of the administrative changes. If Darius began a new regime through his law, Xerxes marks it even greater as he breaks with the past and becomes a renewing king of Persia. Against his one military failure in Europe, not so spectacular to his subjects as it appears to later generations, must be placed a whole series of successes and victories, including the previous recovery of the two wealthiest and yet most civilized peoples in his vast empire, the Egyptians and the Babylonians, and his retention of control over the majority of the Greeks themselves. In the field of culture, the picture is the same. If the architects of his fathers laid out the grandiose plans for a terrace structure in the new capital of Persis, it was Xerxes who brought it to be. He built those main buildings and brought them to completion and initiated far other things, including great temples, to all the gods of all the people in his empire. If he failed to understand the economic forces which were already draining the empire's strength, he was no worse than any other of the ancients, and he is generally considered as deeply loved by the people of Persia in his day. And yet, he makes bad decisions, one bad decision after another. And there are lessons for us in the introduction of this book. Let me just mention these things briefly. Six quick lessons for us. First of all, we Christians are like these Jews in Persia. We are aliens and strangers scattered throughout the nations of the world, always a minority in every place. There is no place on the face of the earth where Christians are the majority. Not one place. They are, as Peter said, the elect exiles of the dispersion, aliens and strangers in the world. Secondly, we live in a nation as schizophrenic as ancient Persia. America prides itself on law and order. We have probably the most extensive and complicated court system on the face of the globe. And yet we are subject to and beset by the troubles of unwise executive orders, whether they are from Barack Obama or Donald Trump. We too are part of a cosmopolitan empire that is multi-ethnic, multi-racial, and multi-religious. And yet, like ancient Persia, we are full of fear and apprehension over immigrants and foreign influences and strange religions and their gods. Thirdly, ours is a culture where great advances in equality between men and women have been made, but we're also a society where women are valued mainly for their beauty and their sexual attractiveness, where lost boys and strong girls live in constant friction, where alcohol and drugs often lead to immoral actions and sad consequences, and where men officially rule but women influence and control, which causes constant friction at home and in the public square. Fourthly, we live in a time when Christians are increasingly projected as dangerous, subversive, even evil people of a minority who need to be suppressed or perhaps even eliminated altogether. The governments of the world are increasingly hostile to the church. They live in this fear that there's some vast conspiracy among Christians to take over the world politically. And so they react as Xerxes will in just a few chapters and decree things that are harmful to the church. That's the fifth lesson. You and I can wake up every day with the possibility that laws and executive orders from the Capitol in Washington, D.C. will be issued and make our life and our faith more difficult, if not impossible, and even dangerous. We are foolish. We are foolish to look to Washington, D.C. for help and protection at all. Sixthly, the evangelical church of our times is so worldly and so weak that we look and sound more like Babylon than we do Jerusalem. We are in deep spiritual trouble. We are a people who would love to see God-fearing community rebuilt. But we don't seem to realize that for that to happen, The church has to experience a great spiritual revival. Our Christian religion go through another great reformation. And our earthly homeland experience a restoration from God. We belong to Zion, the city of God. We live in Babylon, the city of man, and we love them both naturally. And we struggle, as Mordecai and Esther and the Jews will, to keep those two loves in proper balance, proper perspective. Behind our story, like this story, is an invisible hand of providence. This is really a story about the clash of three worldviews. This is why the book is in the Bible. Haman's worldview is this: politics rules, power rules. And if you get the power, doesn't matter if you have the facts behind you or not, or if you're doing right or wrong, you can get whatever you want done. That perhaps is the majority view of people in America. They take the view of Haman. It's a practical atheism. Mordecai, on the other hand, is a God-fearing man who believes in political action. He doesn't have any power. But he thinks if he can get the right people in the right position and they can be active, they can turn this power around to their own advantage. He seems, at least in the beginning of the book, to give only a nod to God. But here's the third worldview. It's God's. That behind the actions of men great and small, behind the beliefs of pagan kings and compromised believers, is the powerful hand of Jesus Christ, the hand of providence. And as we go through the book, Mordecai and Esther and you and me will learn to see how the hand of God was working all the time. The book of Esther sees historical events from God's perspective, but presented through the eyes of men. And this book will force us to answer a question for ourselves. Each person will be forced to answer this question as they read through the book. How do I interpret the events of my life? How do I see the history that's ripping by me every day? What do I listen to when I turn on the news? Whose hand do I see behind every executive order of the President of the United States? This is a book about providence and about the invisible but true ruler of the universe. And he's not Xerxes. He's not Esther's husband. He's Esther's God. Let's pray. Father, this is a fascinating book, but there are things in it that are difficult for us to grab hold of. It's from such a foreign culture and a different time. And it's like a book that is unlike any other book in all of the scripture, so that we have to read it through a different set of lenses. Help us to come to this book with this verse in mind, that you cause all things to work together for the good of your people who love you and have been called according to your purpose. Help us to learn about the sovereignty of God, your divine providence, and the mysterious ways of the Holy Spirit among the sons of men. To see behind these pages, behind a thin veil that separates Susa and Jerusalem and Washington, D.C. from the city of God, the veiled figure of Jesus Christ. Help us to grasp the courage and the nobility and the simple faith that eventually grows in these people, so that they are included among a great cloud of witnesses who encourage us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who's gone before us and endured the cross, despising its shame, so that he might build for us the kingdom of God. And we would ask you this favor as we delve into this delightful book together, so that we might know and love and believe in Jesus Christ all the more. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.